1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 1. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another miraculous powers. To another prophecy. To another distinguishing between spirits. To another speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink.
I want to start by taking you back to a scene 20 years ago in Bath University when I was visiting the Christian Union as the UCCF staff worker who was responsible for that particular university CU in those days. And I have been talking to a local church leader, a house church leader, for about 2 hours because there were so many divisions in the Christian Union that had arisen over the Holy Spirit, his work and his gifts. And he agreed to meet me and to sit down and study the Bible together, which we did for nearly 2 hours. And although I felt that as I tried to explain how I understood the Bible and to work out the application of that to the situation in Bath, he really hadn't been listening. And he looked at me at the end of the long conversation and said, well, let's face it, I have the gift of discernment and you don't. I said, I wish you'd told me that 2 hours ago. We wouldn't have needed to waste one another's time. Now, in short, that meant I can make the Bible mean whatever I want it to mean. And when somebody says that, the authority has passed from the Bible to me. From objective truth, and trying really to understand that with a mind that is open to God's Spirit to teach us, to subjective impressions which we use to define what the Bible is actually saying. And of course, if you follow that route, you will end up with a different religion from biblical Christianity. It is, in fact, the quick route to the Moonies and the Children of God and the many other sects and cults that have arisen in the last 30 years or so. And all in the name of spiritual gifts. So no wonder this is an explosive issue. No wonder there are many disagreements and difficulties that Christians find when they pick up this issue. Theology doesn't always hit the headlines, but this last week I heard a story of a theologian who was quite eccentric in many ways. He was a professor of theology, and he used to, every morning, instead of putting sugar on his cornflakes, put gunpowder on his cornflakes. No one was quite sure why he did this, but he seemed to survive very well, and he lived to a ripe old age. And when they came to write up the story of his life in the local paper and to appreciate him, they said, of course, that he had left behind him a large number of books that he'd written, which would help future generations to understand theology. He left behind him a large number of students who appreciated the teaching that he'd given them, and he left behind him a large hole where the crematorium used to be. Now, not all theologians are that explosive. And as we look at this subject tonight, I want to pray that God will give us light rather than heat, and that we will submit our thinking to Scripture, and that we will be prepared to learn together as the Holy Spirit teaches us. Because it's the height of tragedy that spiritual gifts have become such a divisive issue. In fact, it's the height of irony because the Bible says their purpose is to build up the Church of Christ and to edify Christ's body, not to pull it apart. But it's also significant that the most extended biblical teaching about spiritual gifts is in this very context here in the letter to the Corinthians. So I've chosen the text of 1 Corinthians and set it as the text that we'll study tonight, 1 Corinthians 12, 1-13. And if you open your service sheet to the center part, you'll see that there's an outline there of where we're going. And it may help you if you want to jot some things down. The last half of the second page is there for you to jot down questions and ideas that you may have as we're running through. First of all, then, let's look at how Paul teaches about spiritual gifts. And as I say, our text is set in the context of a church that was being torn apart by factionalism, in which the identity and use of spiritual gifts was a key element. Now, why is that so? Why has it become such a divisive issue? Let me suggest two things as we start. Firstly, because the enemy is in the business of counterfeiting all of God's gracious works. The devil is a great imitator in that sense. And therefore, in the Christian church, the spurious always exists alongside the genuine. Now, in a city like Corinth, or a city like London, where every sort of religious experience under the sun is practiced and promoted, it wasn't always obvious what was of God and what was not. And because Satan is the arch deceiver, he loves to infiltrate the Church of Jesus Christ and to divide Christians with arguments as to what is genuine and what is not, and sometimes to blind Christians by us assuming that because something looks to be spiritual, it's of God. But there's another reason too, I think, why the divisions come. It's because the old nature of every Christian, what the New Testament calls the flesh, is always at war with the Spirit. And the work of the Spirit within us is to make us holy, to make us like the Lord Jesus, to change us in our character from the inside out. He's carrying out that work in our lives. That involves humbling us. It involves us submitting to the Lordship of Christ. So again, our great enemy will use the flesh and the devil, will use the world, so that we've got those three enemies, the world, the flesh and the devil, to divert us. And one of the most successful tactics is to puff Christians up with pride, to make us concerned about our status, our imagined place in the spiritual pecking order, to think that somehow we're better, that we're more blessed or more gifted or more spiritual than other believers. That is a temptation that every Christian, as they begin to grow, faces. And the church at Corinth was battling with that. So there's a counterfeit at work all the time through the enemy, and the enemy is wanting to stir up the flesh and to make us imagine that because God has blessed us, we are in some way superior or special. Now, the first rule of biblical exposition is to set the text in its context. And that helps us to realize that this passage in front of us is part of a corrective letter. And as we go back to Corinth and think about what was happening on in that situation before we move on to London, we begin to see why Paul wrote as he did. And of course we discover that London is not so different from that situation nearly 1900 plus years ago. It seems that the chief mistake of the Corinthians, which made their judgments false and which made them, as he says in verse 1, ignorant about spiritual gifts, and he doesn't want them to be ignorant, is that they imagined that it was a proof of the power of the Holy Spirit working in him if a man became beside himself. The greater his ecstasy, the more sublime the state to which the Spirit had raised him. If, on the other hand, he remained in control of himself, the less he was thought to be under divine inspiration. Now, that was very common in Greek thinking, in Greek religion from which they'd been converted, and even in many strands of Judaism as well. And so, from that point of view, that the more ecstatic you are, the more spiritual you are, you can see that the work of a teacher, for example, ranked below a prophet, and the work of a prophet ranked below a man with a gift of tongues, for example. And this was the situation that the Corinthian church had got itself into. It was part of the culture from which they'd been converted. And of course, the church is always being squeezed into the mould of the culture in which it is planted far more than we recognise. That was certainly so in Corinth. Corinth was a melting pot city. It was full of different religions. And as you know, paganism is essentially pluralist. It will bring in, pick and mix, from all the religions of the world, your own cocktail, your own concoction of what you want to believe. And Corinth was given over to that sort of religion. It was a great centre of temples, of worship of the Greek gods, and many other gods from the East and from all over the world. And we know from history that states of ecstasy and frenzy often accompanied this sort of pagan worship, until those states became an end in themselves. So the Corinthians thought quite naturally that the more carried away you were, the more anarchic your worship was, the more genuine was your religion. Now, we all carry into our Christian lives a lot of baggage from our non-Christian past. And this Corinthian church, this young church converted out of that sort of pluralistic pagan background, obviously carried those ideas into its own life and practice. So the Corinthian context is important for understanding why Paul writes as he does. And it's also important to see why this comes at chapter 12 and not at chapter 1, for example. We obviously haven't been studying the letter in sequence, but if we had, we would know that at chapter 8 he starts a new major section, if you just turn the page to chapter 8, where he starts to talk about a whole series of religious questions. What about food sacrificed to idols in chapter 8? Later in chapter 10, what about the Lord's Supper? Chapter 11, about the role of women in the church. Chapter 12, the use of spiritual gifts. Many of these things have a contemporary ring to them, don't they? But the stress is, in chapter 8, verse 1, at the end of the verse, that while knowledge puffs up, love builds up. And this whole section, from 8 through to 14, is all about the way of love in dealing with the differences that were dividing the Christian church in Corinth. It's no accident that the most excellent way that's taught in that famous 13th chapter, the chapter all about love, is there in this context because, as Paul says, without that love, all spiritual gifts, however impressive they may be in their manifestation, come to nothing. And chapter 14 extends that theme when he talks about tongues and prophecy in the assembly of Christians. He says, love is shown when we speak intelligibly in the Christian assembly, when we have orderly meetings, so that other Christians may be built up. For the measure of the greatness of a gift is not its degree of impressiveness or its apparent miraculous nature, but its usefulness in building up the body of Christ in love and truth. Now, I don't imagine that the Corinthians applauded when they heard that and said, how exciting. I imagine they turned around and said, oh, we rather expected Paul would say something as down to earth as that. And I imagine the same thing happens today. So let's look at chapter 12 and see why we need to be down to earth about this and how actually if we understand it, it's a tremendous encouragement to us to live together in love and unity and to serve God through the gifts that he gives to all of us. I want to spend most of my time tonight on verses 4 to 11, but I want to show you, first of all, that if that's the meat of the sandwich, then the two pieces of bread either side of it are of absolutely vital importance. They hold it all together. And in these sections, verses 1 to 3 and 12 to 13, Paul is teaching that what holds Christians together is a recognition of foundation truths. So let's just spend a moment or two on that to start with. Foundation truths. You see, in verses 1 to 3, he says, what unites Christian believers is a common confession. We began it with our service with it this evening. Jesus is the Lord. Now, again, the context is important, isn't it? All the ministries of the Holy Spirit have one clearly defined end, says Paul. They proclaim that Jesus is Lord. I want you to think about what that implies. It means that at the heart of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, there is rational and verbal content. because our God is a speaking God. He is a God whose mind is great beyond our comprehension and who reveals that mind to us in words that he speaks. Do you see how he contrasts Jesus as Lord in verse 3 with the dumb idols that they'd left in verse 2? See, Christianity is always a speaking religion in which God conveys his mind in rational words. Christianity is never contentless. So it's never mindless. It's never wordless. And the work of the Spirit is to speak the word of God into the hearts and minds of people who are not yet Christians and those who are, to build us up in the faith. But paganism, man-made religion on the other hand, from which they've been converted, has only dumb idols. Their gods can't communicate because they're dead. They aren't gods at all. But of course, if you went to one of the pagan temples in Corinth, there was plenty of ecstasy, plenty of life and noise, plenty of prophecies and miracle cures, just as in other religions, still to this day. But what Paul is saying to them is this, that genuine Christians recognize each other not by the so-called ecstasies, but by their loyalty to the Lord Jesus and by this common confession that he is Lord. The Holy Spirit is not dumb. He speaks clearly and he bears witness to Jesus as the only Lord. Now, if you've studied 1 Corinthians, you'll know that that's Paul's message at the start of the letter, as he urges them to heal their divisions by devoting themselves to Christ as Lord. And it's the same message here. And it's here at the start of this section because the Lordship of Christ in our lives is the proof of the Spirit's presence. Recognizing and living under the Lordship of Jesus, confessing with our lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, is the mark of the Holy Spirit in the believer and in the church. So there's a common confession. And that leads us to the other piece of bread in the sandwich, which is the foundation truth at the end of the passage in verses 12 and 13, where our common confession is expressed in a common baptism. Look at verse 13. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. So the faith of verse 3, Jesus is Lord, leads to the experience of verse 13. We were baptized by one Spirit into the Lord Jesus. See, the New Testament isn't against experience, far from it. But it is the truth of the Lordship of Christ that leads into the authentic experience of the baptism of the Spirit into the body of Christ. This is one of those very few references in the New Testament to baptism by or in the Spirit. And Paul is saying, you see, that the Spirit is the medium in which we are baptized. He puts it another way at the end of verse 13, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, baptism is an initiation rite. Those who repented and believed were baptized on the day of Pentecost as a sign of their Christian faith. And it's as we welcome people into the family of God that baptism is the sign of them coming into that community. He expresses it again in verse 13 as being given the Spirit to drink. You become a baptized, Spirit-baptized member of Christ's body when you become a Christian. So what he's saying is, you see, that there is the common confession that Jesus is Lord, which unites me to Christ by faith, and there is the common experience of being initiated into the life of the Spirit, being given the Holy Spirit to drink. It's a picture of the refreshment, the new life that comes when we trust in Christ, and that experience is there right at the start of our Christian pilgrimage. And it happens, notice in verse 13, to everyone. We were all baptized by one Spirit, irrespective of whether we are Jews or Greeks, of whether we are slaves or free. We were all given the one Spirit to drink. So there are no super saints and there are no special cases. We share the common confession and we share the common baptism. And then in the rest of the chapter, Paul deduces two important points that stem from that. He says, firstly, in verses 14 to 19, no one therefore can say, I don't belong. Now again, you see, that's what happens when spiritual gifts come on the agenda. There is a danger of people who don't have particular gifts getting an inferiority complex. They say, because I haven't had that particular experience, or because God hasn't chosen to give me that gift to exercise, which maybe at a particular time amongst their friends is being elevated as very important, well, I must be second class. I don't really matter. I don't really count. Look at verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Now, obviously, every part of the body is needed, says Paul, and you can't turn round and say to God, I don't belong, because you don't happen to have a gift which other people are saying is the most important. That would be to deny the common confession and to deny the common baptism. But if some people suffer from the danger of an inferiority complex, others suffer from the danger of pride. And in verses 20 to 26, he says, no one can say to other Christians, you're not needed. That's the opposite end of the spectrum, you see. Because, as he argues from the body image, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are actually indispensable, and the parts that we regard as less honourable are cared for more particularly. Well, he says that's God's way in the church. Verse 24, second half of the verse. God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. Well, if that's the way God has done it, and he says to us in verse 27, you are the body of Christ, and each of you, every one of you, is a part of it, then we can't turn round and say, well, because that Christian brother or sister hasn't had the gift that I've got, or because they don't exercise it in the way that I do, they're not needed, they're inferior, they're second class. Any exercise of spiritual gifts which makes other Christians feel inferior, or which puffs me up to think somehow I'm special, is a denial of the gospel that Jesus is Lord. And that is the confession and the relationship that unites the church together as his body on earth. Now, with that very strong emphasis then on those two foundation truths that unite us, Paul then introduces us to the diversity which God has undoubtedly built in to his body and its function. So we move on to the differing functions of verses 4 to 6. Now, again, you see how the unity within the diversity is so central, so important. And that unity depends on the same Lord who is active in all these ways. Look with me at verses 4 to 6. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God. So we have the same Spirit in verse 4, the same Lord who is Jesus, we're told, in verse 3, and the same God who is the Father in verse 6. So the Trinity is a model for us. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are active in the working, in the serving, and in the gifts that are given to the church. The three persons are one God. But each of the manifestations of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit fulfills a different function in the Godhead, yet there is one God united, and all of the three persons are complementary to one another. Now, if we are the body of Christ, that must be reflected in how we relate together. We'll have different functions, we'll have different gifts, different service, different works, but they're all under the one Lord who brought the body into being and who gives it life through his Holy Spirit. So the unity of the Trinity working through the body of Christ in many different ways is a model for us of the unity that we should reflect if we are truly united to him. Just to apply that, stop and ask yourself for a moment, what is God doing through the church in the world? What's the church here for? One archbishop once said that the church is the only human organisation that exists for those who are not yet its members. I think he was at the heart of it, really. The church is bringing men and women to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the Father's ultimate aim. That's where the world is going. It's going to the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And the Spirit's constant work through the church is to exalt the Lord Jesus so that men and women come to confess him as Lord. Now, verses 4 to 6 are saying that God uses an infinite variety of ways and means to bring people under Christ's rule. And there are three particular groups, if you like, that are categorized in those verses. But the great stress is, this is what it's all for. It's that people will come to confess Jesus as Lord. So you see, when you begin to apply that into our lives, the test of Christian spiritual reality is not excitement or fervour. It's not religious emotion. It's not eloquent speech, great preachers. It's not clever arguments. It's not mind-blowing experiences. It's not even a dazzling display of spiritual gifts. Now, the mark of reality, spiritual Christian spiritual reality, is that the focus in my life has moved from me to Christ. That he is being confessed as Lord, loved, worshipped, and obeyed to the glory of God the Father. And Paul is saying to this church, as he would say to any local congregation, that can only happen in its fullness when all the members of the body whom God has brought together are contributing what God has first given them. He's given them gifts, verse 4, charismata, which simply means gifts of grace. That means they're freely, generously given. They're different for different individuals. Verses 8 to 10 show us some of the abilities of the Spirit, which are listed there by Paul, not of course an exclusive list. He's got another list in verse 28 at the end of the chapter, when he adds helps and administration. And there are other lists in Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. Where other things are stressed because the context is different. But all these abilities are the generous gift of God to build up the body so that people will know that Jesus is Lord and will see that fleshed out in the local Christian community and in the lives of individual believers. But don't have too narrow a definition of charismata, will you? If you look up those Romans references when you get back home tonight, you'll find that it's much, much broader than these lists of spiritual gifts. The charis, the grace of God, is given, for example, in Romans 1, in the gift of mutual encouragement of one another. In Romans 5, he's talking about the gift of salvation that comes by grace. In Romans 6, you remember that famous verse, the wages of sin is death, but the charis of God, the gift of God, is eternal life. And in Romans 11, he says the gift of God is his electing grace that calls us into relationship with him. So let's not have too narrow a definition. God's grace gives to us many, many wonderful gifts. Those gifts that are particularly to be used in the upbuilding of the body is what Paul is talking about here. But don't narrow your definition. And it's further broadened in verse 5 by talking about different kinds of service, diakonia, which simply means waiting at table originally, being on hand to help people. That's what the ministry really is. The minister is the servant, and we're all in the ministry together with different types of service that we fulfill. Because the New Testament emphasis is never on status, but always on function. Our service is under Christ's lordship, and it's energized, you see, by the power of his life within. So verse 5 says, we'll be doing different sorts of deaconing for the Lord, but it's the same Lord who enables us each one to do it. And in verse 6, there are different kinds of working. It's the word energemata, which gives us our English word energies. Different sorts of energy, power, but it's God's power that works through us all. So whatever we are doing in the Church of Christ to build up the body is inspired and energized by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And what we call the spiritual gifts are the means by which that work gets done. So someone may have a gift of teaching, and they may move into the sort of service, which is what we call the full-time ministry. But within the ministry, once they're ordained and serving in a church, they will then need every day to be working in that ministry, verse 6, to fulfill their gifts. Gifts, service and work all go together. And it's not just, of course, that. Any area of our gifting, we have to keep working at it, don't we? I mean, it's no good saying, oh, I've got the gift of helps and then sitting on my backside and doing nothing. It's got to be worked at. There's got to be an energy that works. And it is only the divine energy that can enable us to do that. So we must accept our differences as God has given them. We can rejoice that we're not all clones of one another. And that anything that happens for the growth and upbuilding of the body of Christ happens because God, the Holy Trinity, is at work in his redeemed people. Now, if I really believe that, and it seems to me that's what this passage is clearly saying, then it means I must not put other Christians through my gift hoops or expect them to be just like me. That I must judge everything by God's truth, and that I must recognize that we will have different giftings and we will have different ministries, and that that is part of the glorious diversity of the body of Christ, and it's part of his purpose to demonstrate the lordship of Jesus by people from so many varied backgrounds and with so many varied gifts working together to build one another up and to reach out to tell the world that Jesus is Lord. Let's look then at the three practical principles that come in verses 7 and 11. And here again, Paul is obviously correcting some common mistakes. First, he says in verse 7 that every believer has what he calls a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. I find that a very fascinating word. It means an unveiling, or a revealing, or even an appearing. It's a very significant description, isn't it? He's saying the Spirit within reveals himself to be present in our lives in some of these varied ways. Spiritual wisdom and knowledge, in verse 8, spoken in the congregation to build up other Christians, are a sure sign that the Holy Spirit is at work. But if you take the gift from the end of the chapter that I just mentioned, the gift of helps, as it's described, those able to help others in verse 28, that is a sign that the Holy Spirit is at work. So those unsung heroes of the church who get the building ready and make the coffee and clear up afterwards, as they do it to express their conviction that Jesus is Lord, and they do it because they love him and they love us, that is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. He is as much manifested in that as he is if my preaching and teaching is biblical and humble, and if God is pleased to use it to help build you up. So he has a job for every one of us to do. We're all needed in the church. And we need to have that sort of conviction about the value of one another's work. See, too many Christians look around and think, well, because I couldn't do an upfront job, I don't matter. There is a great emphasis all the way through the New Testament upon humble service that loves and cares and goes the second mile and goes out of its way to strengthen and encourage others. And God is not so concerned that we sit down going through the list and saying, now which one is my gift? But rather that we get on with doing what we find our hands are able to do and experiencing his enabling in that sort of service and that sort of working for him. So these manifestations are manifestations of the Holy Spirit. He's got a job for us all to do. And the Church of Jesus Christ isn't a supporters club, it's a team. And it isn't a health farm, it's a field hospital, where we're all needed to help one another grow in God's grace. That's why he says in the second part of verse 7, the second practical principle here, that these manifestations are for the common good. So again, the test of my spiritual service, my gifting, my working, whatever it may be, is not, does this please me and give me a buzz, but does it bless you? That's the criterion. It's for the common good. So there are expressions of the life of the Spirit in the church in all sorts of different ways, but by nature, none of us would think that way. It's only when the Holy Spirit redirects us that we begin to think about the common good and about one another rather than about ourselves. Now, in our culture, we will see that happening when we challenge what Christopher Lash calls the culture of Narcissus. You remember how in the Greek legend, Narcissus was the incredibly handsome son of the river god. And although he was loved by the nymph Echo, he fell in love with his own reflection mirrored in the water, and he ended up loving and worshipping himself. Now, that disorder is endemic in contemporary Christian culture. We become obsessed with ourselves. And the mark of the work of the Holy Spirit is to turn that around. It's in us all by nature, and it's absolutely riddling our culture in all sorts of ways. And in the church, we so easily get squeezed into that mold. We become obsessed with our image, our spiritual health, our church's success, the meeting of our own inner needs for significance and value. And we go into that situation where we only have our eyes on ourselves. But the work of the Spirit is for the good of others. It is selflessness that enables us to find our true significance. And we know that God is using us when we find ourselves being turned round like that. And the third thing he says is that God decides on the distribution of those gifts. That's in verse 11. All these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. So beware of thinking that you can learn a gift that isn't yours. We can't give one another gifts. God does that. We don't choose the gifts that we have, though we can eagerly desire the best ones, he says in chapter 14, but God decides which gifts we will have. He's made us a certain way, he wants us to fulfill certain roles, and we can help one another to use the gifts God has given us more effectively by our fellowship and our love for each other, but that's all. See, if someone comes to the Cornhill training course, we can't make him a teacher or a preacher if he doesn't have a gift. We can help one another in all the skills that are needed to use the gift. We can do lots of good Bible study, which every Christian needs to do. But someone can actually only teach and preach if there is the ability that God has given to do it. And in the same way, all the other gifts. And everyone is equally important. So don't waste your time and energy wishing that you had a different gift. Seek to use what you do have in love to build up your fellow Christians, and thank God that he's given you something to do so that you can declare the Lordship of Jesus and the Holy Spirit can be manifest in your life and in our life together as a church so that the world knows the reality that Jesus is Lord. That's the great ministry of the Holy Spirit, to reveal Christ through his people. And that's what he wants his gifts to be used to do. So lastly, there are some specific examples in verses 8 to 10. Now, there's a great deal of discussion about these and about precise definition, sometimes because we're more gift-centered than God-centered. But it's interesting to me that every gift in that list from verses 8 to 10, except the gift of tongues and their interpretation, is seen being exercised by the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. If the body of Christ is going to continue his work on earth, then you would expect these manifestations, not as a proof that the gospel's true, but as the exercise of his lordship in the church. They are ministries, with the exception of tongues, which Jesus is recorded in the gospel as having fulfilled. But because the Holy Spirit blows where he wills, like the wind, and cannot be restrained, because he's sovereign in everything, he is the one who decides which gifts we will have. Now, at the end of the chapter, we're told there is a priority. Verse 28, in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, and so on. And in verse 8, it's the words of wisdom and knowledge that come first in the list. So clearly the priority for Paul was that the ministry of the word in its various form, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, apostolic teaching, prophecy, that this would come first as being the means by which the church is most nourished and most encouraged and built up. And after that, there come other important gifts, supporting gifts, if you like. some of them seem to be more supernatural than others. For example, miracles and healings, cures. Some of them seem to be rather down-to-earth and mundane. Helps, for example. Or that one that's translated gifts of administration in verse 28, which actually is the verb meaning steering a ship, leading, guiding the cause along. Now, the Corinthians, we know, were inclined to put the gift of tongues first because of its unintelligibility, which they thought made it more spiritual. But Paul, you see, reverses that order, and he says, no, what will bless the church most is the word of God being taught in the authority and power of the Holy Spirit. But then, within a church like that, there will be all sorts of expression of the Spirit's gift. Some people will have that special gift of faith that's talked about in verse 9. Every Christian has faith, but it is true, isn't it, that there are some Christians who seem to be given particular gifts of faith, to believe God, to pray believingly about situations. It's not brash presumption. It's not personal hunches. They take the promises of God, and the Holy Spirit gives them faith in those promises, to pray those promises through, and to see God's name glorified by his will being done. Thank God for people like that in a church. Then there are gifts of healings. Actually, it's plural in the original, verse 9, gifts of healings. Which means, I think, not so much that there is a gifted healer who goes around laying hands on people, but that in answer to prayer, and sometimes after the laying on of hands, healing is given by God. He gives gifts, which are healings in the church. And every believing church sees that from time to time. Not because there necessarily is a healer, but because the people of God pray to him. Maybe the elders of the church anoint someone who is sick with oil and pray for them with the laying on of hands. But whatever the externals are, it is God who gives the gift of healing. It's a gracious gift from him. It's a mark of the Spirit's presence with us. It's a guarantee that he's keeping his word. But of course he's sovereign. Sometimes he doesn't answer with physical healing. Sometimes he takes the person into his presence. The person dies. But we're not to say, well, of course, they didn't have enough faith. We're to say God is sovereign in this. He heals or he calls into his presence according to his sovereign will. And so it is with the workings of power, which is a more literal translation of verse 10, to another, miraculous powers, the workings of energy, really. And with prophecy and discernment of the spirits and the tongues that are mentioned there in verse 10. Tongues and the interpretation are put together because unknown languages don't build up the body. That's why in chapter 14 Paul puts strict limits on the public use of tongues, because he says otherwise it will be a hindrance to evangelism. But all of these different gifts, you see, are to be measured by, do they declare that Jesus is Lord? Do they build us up in that common confession of our faith? And if you look at the other passages, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and add the other things to the list, like serving, encouraging, contributing to the needs of others, showing mercy, being an evangelist, a pastor, teacher, you begin to see that it concentrates on this humble, loving service for others. So that each part of the body is working properly and the manifestation of the life of the Holy Spirit is seen within us. Now, I find that an exciting prospect. Do you know why the Dead Sea is dead? It's because it has plenty of inflow and no outflow. And so it all evaporates and all you get is the salt left. And there are plenty of Christian churches that are like that. Inflow, but not very much outflow. People attending, sitting there, being there, but not actually using the gifts and abilities that God has given them. Not getting practically involved. And so it would be very important that we end this overview study tonight by saying to ourselves, whatever our gifts may be, and even if you feel you don't know what they are, the Bible remains true that to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good, and that our responsibility is to pray and to talk with our friends and maybe with our spiritual leaders and to say, now, how am I to express the life of God's Spirit within the fellowship of his body, that is this church or the particular group that you're a part of? Because this isn't theoretical, this is necessary.
for the gospel to spread, for the church to be alive, and for the people of God to be seen to be energized by a power that is greater than human power. It's when people see the reality of the love amongst Christians that they are drawn to the church. It's when they see and receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit through God's people that their minds begin to be open to the truth of Christ. But the gifts are only a means to that end. Prophecies will fail. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will vanish. It's love that remains. And that is the way of excellence, whatever our gifts. For love is the fruit of the Spirit. Let's pray for one another.